Shalom, everyone. Some heavy title, isn't it? I was looking forward to it, actually. The Bible has much to say about this. So I'm going to call, first of all, the children to come forward. We're going to bless them. If you have your child next to you or your children, put your hand upon them, if you're not here, of course. And if not, just think about them as we're going to bless them. Let us bless Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Blessed be His name, whose glorious kingdom is coming and is forever and ever. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to You, for You are so awesome. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after You and fear You and keep Your word and obey Your voice. May they serve You and hold fast to You. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear being dread. For it is You, Lord, our God, who goes with them. Protect them, Lord, as we lift them up to Your throne, as we pray in Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. So we are in the 71st day of the war in Israel. You know, they estimate that this war will go on only for a few months, longer that is, because of the house-to-house fighting. Israel is winning this war. We've seen these past few days many Hamas fighters giving up their arms and surrendering to the IDF. However, what Israel is winning here is a battle, because the war itself is far from being won. In fact, some things have gotten worse for the people of God. And what is it? Antisemitism. We have seen how this has increased since October the 7th, and especially on university campuses, so much so that this past week, I want to tell you, the U.S. Congress held an inquiry and summoned the presidents of three prestigious universities in the U.S., Harvard, MIT, and Penn State University, demanding answer for their lack of response to the many cases of antisemitism in their universities, and especially for the many calls for the annihilation of the Jews within their campuses. The inquiry was quite disturbing, actually, to watch. The congresswoman asked a simple question to the three presidents: does calling of the genocide of Jews violate university code of conduct of roles and harassment? The three of them answered, it depends on the context. The question was repeated a few times and the answer was the same. That is, the call of killing the Jews is a context-dependent situation. If they had asked, does the calling of genocide for any other group, such as the LGBTQ or any other minority, constitute harassment, they would have said immediately yes. But now it's okay to say to kill the Jews now. The government congresswoman was outraged and asked that these three presidents should resign from their post. This is how far, I want to tell you, antisemitism has gone today. It reached a point of no return, just like it was prophesied in the Bible by the prophets Zechariah 14, and John in Revelation 12. And this feeling against Israel is growing across the world, and Israel's enemies are rejoicing, realizing that the world is now joining them in this agenda of eternal hatred, a label that God Himself has identified in the scriptures. Again, just this past week, Iran's military head boasted, and I quote, he says, the world hatred of Zionism is not confined to Muslims anymore. People have rallied against the Jews, even next to the White House, in the streets of London and Europe. And so he predicted the soon collapse of the state of Israel, which will not happen anyway. And it is growing around and within also the land of Israel. A recent survey shows that 72% of the people of Gaza and of the West Bank back the massacre of October the 7th. For them, the culprit is not Hamas, but it is Israel, for being who Israel is. What we're saying is the start, I want to tell you, a birth pangs. You know, all of this brings us to ask what questions. As Jewish and Gentile believers, what should be our response to these blatant spiritual attacks, that rising tsunami against God's people and His word? You know, we cannot just wait around for the rapture, can we? What then is required of us? The Bible is far from being silent on this subject. While it prophesied this current event, it also asked the believer to be active, to be implicated, and it does provide the means to counteract these things. And one way to discover these means is to see how believers who were in similar situations in history in the Bible acted there, and we clearly see how their faith and prayers moved actually God's heart in a very powerful way so that great things begin to happen around them. One of them we will see today. It is the prophet Daniel. We will see that this man was so aware of the times he lived in, and he also knew the prophecies. He knew his Bible. He knew the prophecies regarding his days, and he acted accordingly, and he moved and changed so many things around him. That is what is required in chapter 10 of Daniel. You know, curiously enough, this chapter does not contain prophecies per se, but it is completely devoted in demonstrating how well prepared Daniel was in facing the times of turmoil he was living, and how well prepared he was to receive the prophecies that would be giving in chapter 11 and 12. Again, this chapter 10 of Daniel is like a manual for believers in the end times. There we find a perfect pattern of activity to follow for our days. It will teach us how to make ourselves ready and to make a difference in this world, and how well to wear the armor of God that Paul speaks about. After all, this is why we're still here. Now, before we open up our Bibles, as it is a tradition, let us bless the word. This is an ancient prayer. You can say it with me. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Amen. Let us open our Bible to Daniel chapter 10 and read the opening verses, which projects us into a difficult situation happening in the world and in Israel specifically. This is what it says. In the third years of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, and the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth. Nor did I use any anointment at all until the entire 3 weeks were completed. You know, in the opening verses, we're told that Daniel received a vision, a disturbing one of great conflict to come. However, by the way, the vision is given only later in chapter 11 and 12, like we said before. And we're told in verse 14 that the vision pertains to the days yet future. And it concerns, by the way, our days today. It speaks especially about the coming of the Antichrist and how he will invade the state of Israel. However, it was given only later, and so we ask a question. Why was Daniel so disturbed even before he received that vision? What did he know? What did he see around him? The text actually tells us. First, we're given a specific reference in time. It was the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That was 2 years after a remnant from Babylon of Jewish people, a group of about 50,000 Jews, returned to Israel and began to rebuild the temple and to build Jerusalem. The book of Ezra begins this account by telling us that this return took place in the first year of Cyrus. So while at the beginning all seemed to go well, as the first of 3 chapters of Ezra tells us, by the fourth, trouble arose from the neighborhood of Israel, and those in the land started to disturb the ongoing work. This is what we read in Ezra chapter 4, verses 4 to 5. It says, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel. But this is the type of news that Daniel was receiving from Israel. And this is what greatly disturbed him. And he began to pray. He began to mourn. He began to fast. He was aware of what's happening in the world. He followed the events in Israel and he acted upon them. Furthermore, have you noticed the word understand repeated twice in verse 1? Daniel understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. But what exactly did Daniel understand? We know that not only was he following world news, but he also used prophecies to gauge what was happening. We know from the previous chapter that he understood that Israel needed to go back to the land. We see this in chapter 9, verse 2, where he says, I, Daniel, observed the books, the numbers of years, which was revealed as the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Daniel observed, that is the Hebrew word is bina, the same word as to understand that we have in chapter 10. Daniel came to understand the times he lived in because scriptures was the lamp of revelation. To understand, to observe, bina in Hebrew implies an intelligent search. It is defined as a special skill in the art of learning. Daniel studied the prophecies. This is why he understood. So far, I want to tell you in these three verses, we're given a pattern to follow. First, understand. Read, study the scriptures, and especially prophecies at this time. Second, be aware of world events. For prophecies will help us to understand and make sense of the world's future trajectory. Third, act, pray, mourn, fast, be implicated. Just like the prophets of God. And this sensitivity again, and reaction, and mourning, and praying, is actually the mark of a believer in God who has reached a high level of sanctification. This is what we learn from the scriptures. Jeremiah was another one of those who was deeply touched, who also wept over Jerusalem. He so loved the people, even those who persecuted him. He also understood the time he lived in, and mourned, and he prayed. Paul is another. He also was so disturbed as he saw his own people, Israel, being in the diaspora, victim of a rising anti-Semitism. At that time, there was a lot. And how they were rejected even by the new churches. It must have weighed heavily, for he knew the prophecies of the coming tribulation and of the Antichrist as well, as he says in the book of Thessalonians. This sad state of reality brought him to the point of wishing actually that he could be accursed, anathema from Jesus for the sake of his own people. This is what he says in Romans chapter 9 verse 1. I wish I could go to hell for my people. Daniel, Jeremiah, Paul, Jonah, Isaiah and others had this in common. They were aware of prophecies and the flow of history, and so they turned to God. What happened next in Daniel is truly extraordinary, by the way. Heaven's response to Daniel's prayer and mourning and fasting is beyond anyone would have expected. Right in the next verse, verse 4, Daniel experiences a theophany, that is a manifestation of God. He actually saw Yeshua, he saw Jesus in the same way John saw him right at the beginning of the book of Revelation. This is such a confirmation of his faith and prayer, as if Jesus, God, is looking for people like this. See verse 4 and 2-6. Maybe somebody can look, close the door. I love hearing my friend, but... Verse 4 and 6. On the 24th day of the first month, while I was by the bank of the great river that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words, like the sound of a talmud. You know, if it takes a prayer and mourning and fasting to see Jesus like this, I'm going to take this very seriously. You know, you want to see Jesus? Stand along him and work with him. That there's no guarantee that you will see him as Daniel did, but each of us could experience a revelation actually tailored for us. God is always ready to come to anyone at any time to strengthen and to encourage should that person walk with God. For Daniel, it was a great gift and also a preparation for the great vision he was about to receive. Daniel needed to see Yeshua in this way before the revelation he was about to give. And this description is almost identical to the one found in Revelation chapter 1. Where he appeared to John, who was also going to receive the same type of prophecy as Daniel, the events of the second coming and of the tribulation. Both these men of God were brought to heaven at a time just to see that it's just the events of the second coming. For instance, Daniel saw his face like the appearance of lightning. John saw his head and hair were white like wool and white as snow. This is, by the way, purity in its purest, bringing us the absolute holiness of God. Holiness is not an attribute of God, it's actually his nature. His holiness is at the forefront of all his judgments. As Daniel saw his eyes like torches of fire, John saw his eyes like a flame of fire. This is the outflow, actually, of holiness, as God witnesses all the evil in this world. He does. And as his patience demands that he waits until sin has reached its completeness, his eyes are nevertheless still a flame of fire. Sin, I want to tell you, disturbs God greatly, and prophecy tells us that the day of judgment on sin is coming soon. And the Bible also tells us that prayer brings rest to God. As Daniel saw his arms and feet like burnished bronze, John saw his feet like fine brass as it was refined in a furnace. And as Daniel heard the sound of his words, like the voice that is of a multitude, John heard his voice as the sound of many waters. Now this is, I want to tell you, one aspect or side of Jesus we often don't preach. Many today are still crucifying and mistreating him, but they ought to know that he is not the same compared to what he was then. There will soon come a time where they, that is the world, will be face to face with Yeshua in the same way John and Daniel are describing him, and many we ought to hear actually this description of who he is. What happened next is a further first class revelation. I'm telling you, this chapter is great. After seeing the Messiah in all his power, Daniel is then touched by an angel who came to explain how he, Daniel, actually moved the spiritual world with his prayers and action. Look at verse 10 and 11. Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. See how gentle in action and words this angel is. He begins by calling him a man of high esteem. You know, Daniel was known in the spiritual world in heaven as a man of high esteem, right? Because of what? Because of his persistence and tenacity in maintaining a lifestyle of holiness. He was about 90 years old at this time. And so they saw his whole life and he was fine. In just, by the way, chapter 9 and 10, Daniel is three times called a man of high esteem. He's the only one ever called by this name. The word in Hebrew, hamudat, is from the word hamad, meaning to delight, to be pleasant. It describes what is precious as gold, what is a treasure. This is how Daniel is known actually in heaven. It may be that each one of us, and I'm sure each one of us, will have a surname up in heaven, right? David was known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Abraham was known as the friend of God. Isaac was known as the fear of Isaac because he has such reverence for God. Have you ever wondered by which nickname the angels in heaven might call you? I'm sure they have a great one for you, by the way. You'll find out later. Not in it now, later. It is then at this point in the text where we can further understand actually the power of prayer. This is what I wanted to bring this passage to you. This is what stands out in this chapter. It is in this next verse where we learn that Daniel's prayer literally triggered a cosmic war, that is. A new prayer were powerful, but imagine a prayer so powerful that the heavens respond and the heavens are moved. This particular angel takes a good portion of this chapter to reveal to Daniel and to us what goes on behind the scene when a child of God prays. See verse 12 and 13, and the great revelation we have here. And the angel said to Daniel, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I've come to in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came and helped me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia." The first thing we discover here is that this angel was dispatched because Daniel began to pray. "I've come in response to your words," he says. See what prayer can do? And what were the parts of Daniel's prayers actually that triggered the whole thing? There are two of them. First, it begins by saying, "The first day that you set your heart to understand." Daniel set his heart to understand. That is, before he even prayed, he gathered information and studied the scriptures, and then he had an intelligent prayer to offer. Prayers in the Bible are prepared. They have a theme. They have a structure. They're not given amiss. And the second part is another requirement for an effective prayer: to humble yourself before God. Our English word humble comes from the Latin humus, meaning earth. To humilis means on the ground, as if one bows down. And here Daniel displays that humility before God. The word speaks of modesty. They speak of obedience. They speak of discipline. These two words, seeking God in the scriptures and humbling oneself, will move heaven. This is when Daniel's words were heard. The question we ask is, what if Daniel did not pray? He would have missed so much, wouldn't he? Or an even more pertinent question, what happens when we don't pray? The answer is nothing at all. Nothing will happen, at least in your life, except that you will lose such great opportunity to change things around. This chapter is an invitation to great blessings and to change the world around us, and to do it, actually. Now see what else this angel is saying as he introduces us to this aspect of the unknown world. And doesn't go much further, by the way, than what he says here. Now, who is the prince of the kingdom of Persia? And who are the kings of Persia? And who's the prince of Greece that we meet in verse 20? What we learn here is that demons play a big role in politics, in world politics. There is at the same time a demonic spiritual war that is going on. The great and powerful man at that time was Cyrus, who was called the king of Persia. And the next empire to come was the Greek empire. And these demons mentioned in Daniel 10 seems to be those who would influence each empire to commit evil. The prince of Persia may be the one demon assigned to influence the head of this country. The kings of Persia must be those lower demons working under this more powerful one. And furthermore, see that one angel, the good one, that is named Michael, first time, Michael. He's the one, by the way, assigned to Israel, as we later learn in chapter 12. He must be the busiest angel in heaven, actually. And see how long, by the way, how long this angel was opposed by the prince of Persia. 21 days. This corresponds to the 3-week period of prayer and fasting and mourning Daniel did in verse 2. When Daniel began to fast, he did not know that it was going to be 21 days. For him, it was an indefinite fast. That is, until his prayer would produce fruits, and it took 3 weeks. What we have here is a great insight into the angelic world and into the power of prayer. We've been made aware of this unseen spiritual world and how demons are involved in world affairs and in politics. We've also been told that we're also very much involved in this spiritual battle and that our prayers and actions can change many things in this world. It is after this account that Daniel was actually given the vision. But now that we know all these things, how does one begin to pray and to use his power to bless and to modify, to alter our neighborhood for the better? How do we do that? This is where we move to the Brit Hadashah, that is the New Testament. And there we find another man, similar to Daniel, in his faith, in his prayer, that is Paul, as he describes to us the armor of God. What Daniel teaches us by example, Paul lists for us these elements which can make any child of God very powerful. Let us briefly go over it, the armor of God, and at the same time see how Daniel succeeded in wearing each of the pieces of this spiritual armor. We can open our scriptures to Ephesians chapter 6, or you can follow through the screen. Ephesians 6. Here we're giving such a great revelation on how to succeed in life, because this armor will protect us not only from the fiery darts of the evil one, but it will give us stability, firmness in all that we're doing in this life. Look at verse 10 and 11. Let's begin by reading this. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. We can learn three important things from these two verses. The first is to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, not in your own strength, but in his strength. That is the first lesson of our spiritual warfare. Remember, we are the sheep, and only when we realize that we are sheep that we can become flying eagles in his strength. The word to be strong and stand firm, by the way, belongs to the language of war. And this is where we are. It's within a spiritual battle, and it would be so sad and tragic when a soldier doesn't know that he's in the middle of a battlefield and he's being shot at. Second, the Spirit tells us to put on the armor of God. You know why? For the simple reason that we don't have it on. We're not born with it. When you wake up in the morning, you don't have it. You have to put it on. Third, the reason when we need this armor is to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. What are the schemes of the devil? The Greek word for schemes or wiles is methodia. What does it sound like? The word methods. Methods. This is where we get the word method. This word means that someone has a plan of attack. That is what the devil does, by the way. He plans very methodically his attacks. And he charges when the believer is at its weakest point. Does that make you feel uncomfortable that someone is watching you? Then put on the armor of God. You'll be fine. This passage is not given to us to put fear in us, but to warn us and to strengthen us. If we forget to put the armor of God, as we often do, it does not mean that the evil's forces, that is, can come and do whatever they want. I want you to know that they're still under the watchful eye of Yeshua. All the demons' activity are regulated by him who lives in us, that is the Holy Spirit. So these are three definite ways to win a war. Be strong in the Lord. Don't forget to put on the armor of God. And be aware that there's an enemy roaming the streets all the time. Now that we know that there's a demonic world out there to hinder and the spread of the word of God and try to oppress us, How do you fight back? How do you get victory over them? This is when we go into the actual armor of God. There we will see how Daniel actually succeeded. The first element is the one which gave power and stability to Daniel. The armor begins with the word, stand therefore having girded your waist with what? Truth. Truth. The belt of truth represents the word of God. It represents your Bible. As a weight lifter wears a belt before he can lift a heavy weight. So we need the word of God before going out and actually preaching the word. Or preaching the good news. And notice how Paul calls the word truth. This word, by the way, did you know it frames chapter 10 of Daniel, verse 1 and verse 21. In verse 1, we are told that the message is true. And then in verse 21, we are told that the whole scriptures is truth. Here it's called the writing of truth. The word for truth in Hebrew, the way it is written, describes well actually the Messiah. As John said, that he's the word made flesh. The word is what? The word is emet. See how it is written in Hebrew. Three letters. Aleph, the first letter of the alphabet. Tav, the last letter. And the mem, the middle letter of the alphabet. So we have Aleph, that is the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last. The Aleph and the Tav in the word of God. And the mem again is the middle of the word. Is also the middle letter of the alphabet. So wearing the belt of truth is to put on the Messiah. Actually, as Paul says it. And Daniel knew about the word of God so well in his prayer, especially in chapter 9. He spoke of the Torah. He spoke of the prophets. He spoke of the Ketubim, the writings. They were his base, actually, of his prayers and of his life. The second piece of armor of God is the breastplate of righteousness in verse 14, which protects the heart. It protects the seat of emotion. Satan is an accuser. Not only he accuses us before God, but he accuses us to ourselves as well. So that we condemn ourselves and fill our hearts with guilt to the point that we cannot think properly or let go of everything. This is when we feel defeated. We feel anxious, stressed, oppressed, depressed, and also guilty. But this righteousness we ought to wear, that we should wear, is actually the Messiah's righteousness, not our righteousness. And it works wonders when you do. Daniel actually wore it so well. He is one of the most stable and consistent men in the scriptures. When he learned, for instance, that Nebuchadnezzar wanted to kill all the Magi in the kingdom, he did not panic. He went and organized, did you know, he organized the first actually prayer meeting recorded in the Bible. He prayed and he believed and he was rewarded with the knowledge of the dream and the knowledge of the interpretation of the dream. The third item are the shoes, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, verse 15. Here in Ephesians, the shoes represents the sure foundation of a believer, one which brings peace. It is called the gospel of peace. We have seen how Daniel himself wore these shoes everywhere he went. We read of this man, Arioch. Do you remember in Daniel 1? Who was really an executioner, that is a hitman. But we see him so nice, so comfortable and at peace with Daniel, and he allows him so much freedom. And Nebuchadnezzar, who hires Daniel as prime minister over Babylon, and he was so blessed. And even the angels who spoke to him with so much tenderness. So Daniel, in his peaceful way, reminds us actually of wearing these shoes. Again, Daniel brought the best of any people he went in contact with through his gentleness, through his holiness. This is carrying the shoes of the gospel of peace. This is what the word can do actually in us and through us. The fourth element, the shield of faith. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Verse 16. This faith speaks of our confidence in God. Like a shield, it allows nothing to interfere with our relationship with God and our relationship with others as well. The enemy will always try to isolate us and make us believe that God does not care for us anymore. Faith tells you otherwise. Daniel had it throughout his life. He had complete confidence in God, and nothing else impressed him. He was not impressed by the great king Nebuchadnezzar. Do you know what he told him once? He even scolded him. I want you to, I'll read for you chapter 4:27. He says, "Therefore, O king, let my advice be accepted to you. Break off your sins by being righteous." You don't say that to a king, you know. But he did it because he was a sinner. And he saw the sin and he says, this is how you would be blessed. Only a powerful shield of faith could have this captivating way to say this to a mighty king, that he had to repent of his sin. Nor was Daniel shy in front of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Remember Belshazzar? When this one offered him all the gold of Babylon, he said, "I'll give you everything. Just explain to me the writing of the walls." So Daniel told him, he says, "Let your gift be to yourself and give your reward to another." Right? Why? Because he knew his rewards was with God at all time. We also learn, by the way, in the Roman history that the type of shield Paul spoke about, the soldiers will soak it in water in order to quench the fiery darts of the enemies. So should we, by the way. When we consider that water is a symbol of the Word of God, one of the best defense is to daily immerse ourselves in the Word of God. He won't reach you. The fifth element is the helmet of salvation, verse 17. What this helmet does in battle is to protect the most vital part of the body, that is the head. This one speaks of one's assurance of salvation. Do you believe that? This helmet says that no matter what happens, God will protect you and you will be with him forever if you made him your personal savior. The life of Daniel shows that he could never have doubted that God would ever forsake him. When, for instance, the king decreed that anyone worshipping anyone but the king would be thrown in the lion's den, Daniel did not care, and he went to the lion's den, and the lions did not touch him. Should the lion have eaten him up? Doesn't matter. He knew he would go to God. The helmet of salvation, by the way, is mentioned also in Isaiah 59:17. You know, in a Jewish midrash, they say that this helmet is actually the Messiah's crown, which belongs to his garment of glory. This is how they see the Messiah at his coming. He will stand on Mount Sinai and announce to Israel, actually, that salvation is here. So this helmet, this knowledge, gives us the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God. The sixth and the last element is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. See, the armor begins with the Word, the belt, and ends with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word as well. This Word then is for defense and for offense. With it we can protect ourselves, allowing us to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us an account of our faith, just like Peter says. And Peter ends with gentleness and reverence. Gentleness and reverence. Not because it's a sword that we need to be aggressive. As for Daniel, let us remember that three times Nebuchadnezzar confessed that the Spirit of God was in him. He was always impressed by him. He says, "I know that the Spirit of the Holy God is with you." He lived by the Word and used it mightily. However, this is not the end. There's one last item. Not like the others, but more like an envelope, a casing. For all the six previous items, this is prayer. Prayer, verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the believers." Praying always, Paul says. This is what Daniel intended to do again, for he did not know that it will last only 21 days. And his prayer triggered an immense response in heaven. It even precipitated again a cosmic angelic battle. This is a great power we're given to bless the world around us and to change things around us. This Daniel did powerfully. He's like a prince of prayer in the Bible. We've seen from the very beginning how prayer was a major part in his life. And it is in this book where we read that Daniel prayed three times a day. There's no commandment for it. But he loved so much to be next to God that he made it his law to pray three times a day. Prayer then is the envelope of the armor of God in and shrouds every element, the word, the faith, the sanctification in the, and the helmet of salvation. I'd like to conclude this study on how the book of Daniel actually focuses on the true hero, who is Yeshua himself. You know, he's revealed throughout the book, and there's a progression in the way he's revealed. We first see him as a stone, a powerful one which shatters Nebuchadnezzar's statue representing the world powers. And then we are told that this stone became a great mountain, actually, and filled the whole earth. This is like an introduction bringing the Messiah himself. He comes as a stone to become a great mountain filling the whole earth, like coming from the first and to the second coming. Next, we see him right in the fire with Daniel's three friends to show us that he is with us wherever we are, but especially in the most difficult times. He is the one who suffers when we suffer and delivers us from suffering. Notice that he did not save them from the fire, but in the fire. This is where you see the Lord. Then we see him presented as the Son of Man, ready to come in Daniel 7. He was there, again, ready to come in all power from heaven. There we learn that at the end, he will establish his kingdom and be victorious. Then Daniel 8, he's seen as a warrior, head of the army. He's called the Prince of the Host, the Prince of Princes. Then in chapter 9, we're told that he dies. First coming, but not out of weakness, but out of love. And the passage says that the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. For who? For us. And in this chapter 10 of Daniel, we finally see him in all powers, as we read in verse 6. Remember, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of multitude. For this is who he is, in all his glory, and it is in him where we find a refuge and strength. With him we can now confront any kind of spiritual opposition. Amen and hallelujah. Amen. I will actually pray. I will incorporate in this prayer from the Siddur Havodat Israel, an ancient text recently published. This prayer translates well the great desire that Israel has to see their Savior soon. Let's bow our head. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning and in light of all that is happening around us, make us like you. Open up our understanding so that we can partner with you and pray and mourn for the evil around us. And so we pray this prayer on behalf of Israel, of your people. Consider our suffering and fight our cause. And redeem us quickly for the sake of your name, for you are a powerful redeemer. Blessed are you, O Lord, the redeemer of Israel. Blow the great shofar for our freedom and lift up a banner to gather all exiles and gather us from the four corners of the earth. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gathers the banished of your people, Israel. And to Jerusalem, the city, return in compassion and dwell therein as you have spoken and built her soon in our days and stand for all eternity and reestablish in her the throne of David quickly. Blessed are you, O Lord, the builder of Jerusalem. Let the shoot of David, your Messiah, thy servant, sprout up quickly and raise up his horn with salvation. For all day long, we hope for him. Kadosh Ata, you are holy, and your name is to be revered. All this we pray in the name of Yeshua. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you. For Jesus.